Good morning. I want to welcome you all here this morning, and what a joy it is to be before you. I want to thank the Scott family for bringing us the wonderful music this morning. As we come to our part of our service this morning, till we look at God's Word, I'd invite all of you to turn with me to James chapter 5. Kind of, as we're kind of coming to a close of James, it's been a wonderful passage to text to look after test. And one thing I really love about James, it's boots on the ground Christianity. It is practical Christianity. Christianity 101. And we come to this portion this morning, verses 13 through 18, and it's on the test of prayer and how vital and important it is in the Christian's life. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, was approached one time and asked, in a service, what's more important in the Christian life, prayer or the reading of God's Word? And his response to this person was, what's more important for your life, breathing in or breathing out? Because prayer is vital. Prayer is just as important as studying the Word of God. So the question this morning that we should ask ourselves in examination as we lead into this passage of prayer is, how is your prayer life? How often do you go before the Father in prayer? This text, though, as we come to this and look verse by verse, there will be a couple things that are very difficult that we're going to have to dig into and look at. It's kind of hard to even interpret at times, and even at first glance, some of these things can be very misleading. Even bringing the questions, what does this have to do with prayer? But as we look at the context and go in verse by verse, we will see what James's true meaning of this passage is and how important it is to get the right interpretation. In this passage, James shows us the importance of prayer and one's commitment to it, especially in times of sorrow. As we cover these verses, we will look at five aspects of prayer: the need for prayer, the help from prayer, the promise of prayer, the fellowship in prayer, and the power of prayer. Let's begin by reading this text this morning, beginning in verse 13. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who was sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Let's open in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning. I pray that our hearts would be prepared for your word. Father, you are our teacher. You are our physician. I pray that we would be teachable this morning. Father, every one of us is in need of something, whether it be salvation or sanctification. I pray that you would either convict us for growth or encourage those who need to be encouraged. I pray that each and every one of us would look to our own lives in examination, specifically this morning on our prayer life. Brothers, we sang this morning that you are holy, holy, holy. It is not in us, but it is in you. But I pray that your Spirit would teach us this morning, would grow us this morning, and we would glorify you during this time. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've read this passage, there's some words that probably have stuck out to you, like anointing and sick and healing. So what is James speaking of? Is he speaking of physical healing? What does he mean by anointing? And what does this have to do with prayer? So the key to understanding this, guys, is to know the context. That anybody can take a verse, take it out, and make it say whatever they want. And this is definitely one of those passages that you can do that. So to truly understand what James's point is, we've got to look at it as a whole. Aaron read the whole part of chapter 5 leading up to this point this morning to lay it out in context. Now these Jews, we've got to know even who he's writing to. These Jews that are scattered abroad are suffering greatly. They have been driven from their homes. They're Christians now, so they're not earthly Jews anymore in the sense of not part of that earthly religion. So even their families have kind of X'd them out. So they've been driven from their homes. They've left their jobs, things that they're comfortable with, finding things along the way at the lowest pay they can just to make ends meet. And it's all because of stance for Christ. But they not only have persecution from their kinsmen, their Jews, but now they're going into the more Gentile nations, and they don't like them either. So they're in a very hard spot. In fact, James begins this chapter by condemning the wicked rich and how they've stored their wealth and how great misery they've brought upon the poor. He even speaks of judgment for them, and he even says that he's condemned them to death. These poor people, even most of them, probably Christians that James is alluding to, have been brought into court, have been persecuted, and even some have been put to death. They're in a martyr situation. Their stance with Christ means they may not live much longer. And even if they do live, their life on a physical term is probably not going to be very easy. And you see how James flows that passage directly to the ones who are being persecuted. Verse 7 through 11, he speaks of those who are being persecuted. These Jewish Christians who are suffering greatly. And he tells them to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Endure. Not to rise up. Not to dismiss your faith. Not to give in. To endure. With patience, because Christ is coming. He reminds him. What a comfort that would have been. Christ is coming for you. As we know, some even have died. It has cost them their lives to be with Christ. Even in verse 9, he says, do not complain. I know in hard times we tend to lash out and we're more receptive to temptation and sin. He says, don't complain. Be patient. Strengthen your hearts. So he's writing to comfort these Christians who are spiritually suffering. And he even goes on and speaks about, calls them into fellowship with the suffering and the patience of the prophets that suffered so greatly, who lost their lives. Isaiah was sawed in two. Jeremiah was thrown in a pit. John the Baptist was beheaded. He even gives the example of Job, who suffered more than most any will in their lives. Christianity is always affiliated with suffering. But he ends the verse 11 by telling them that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. He has compassion for them, and that's exactly what James has for them. He's in loving them and his kinsmen, not only in the flesh, but brothers and sisters in Christ, he has compassion for them, and he wants to comfort them. Guys, James would go on to lose his life for the sake of Christ. He knows what they're going through, and he writes them to comfort them. Verse 12 speaks of swearing and oaths and staying firm in your word, even during difficult times. So guys, if you've noticed, as this context is flowing, there's not one mention of physical illness going on, of no healings going on. And so what does James mean here as we come to this? Why is James writing this? He writes them to comfort, not physically weak. They may have been that too, but spiritual weakness. Their hearts are burdened. They have a weight on them. Maybe they're even in feeling of defeat. And so James writes to them in comfort. Under constant persecution, guys, it will cause them to be weak, exhausted, maybe even depressed. But James writes them to comfort them. And guys, the answer of that this morning in this text is prayer. At their lowest in their life, James points them to prayer. That is it, folks. It is as simple as that. In all times we should pray. Pray without ceasing, Scripture tells us. But especially in times of hardship and difficulty, James points them to God. He points them to prayer. That's the answer. Especially when their hearts are burdened. Because when you seem like you're at your lowest, when you've lost the battle, what do? You pray. Again, guys, the reason I wanted to kind of look at the context just briefly is to show, as we lead into this text with some difficult things to understand, to bring a big picture of what James is writing to. Now, guys, during this time with the apostolic era, there were healings. There were things that Jesus healed people. The apostles healed people. That stuff, James is not denying that, but that's not the issue here. Here, the issue is spiritual weakness, guys. And so any verse out of context can be very dangerous. It can give you a wrong application. So we've got to look at this in its proper context. So beginning in verse 13, the first aspect of prayer we're going to look at is the need for prayer. He writes, "Is anyone among you suffering?" Is anyone addresses everyone. James is not leaving anybody out here. He says, "Is anyone among you," these Jewish Christians that are scattered in congregations that are suffering. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering?" This word suffering is a compound word that means evil and passionate hardships. So it can mean enduring evil hardships. Suffering under the evil treatment of other people. They're being persecuted. So he says, "Is anyone among you suffering?" Guys, this would have hit right at home with them. Every one of them probably could have raised their hand and said, "Yes, I am suffering." What is the answer? Where is my comfort? The same word is used in verse 10, where it says, "As an example, brethren, of suffering." The prophets knew it. The disciples knew it. These early Christians knew it. Guys, and even us today should know it. We don't suffer the way these Christians do. We may one day. I believe we will soon. But guys, even we suffer. If you affiliate yourself with Christ, obedient to Him, you will suffer. So every one of us can relate to this passage if you're actively obeying the Scriptures. But guys, they were suffering on a whole other level. And James writes them in comfort. Paul says something similar. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, he's writing to young Timothy. This is his last letter. Paul is imprisoned, waiting to lose his life. Paul knew suffering. And he's writing this letter, handing off the torch to young Timothy, and really speaking of being faithful in the gospel and enduring hardships. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning of verse 8, as he's speaking of being strong in his ministry, being strong in the faith, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned." Paul was in a jail cell, chained to a guard. He was awaiting death. And he says, "I'm suffering for the gospel. I'm suffering for Christ." That's exactly what these Jewish Christians were doing. Even back up to verse 3 of that same chapter, he invites Timothy, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." They were suffering with Christ. They were taking a stand, no matter what it cost them. Paul was doing that. He was inviting Timothy to do that, and these Jewish Christians were doing so. And he invites them to suffering. Now, guys, many times in Scripture, Christians are given the example of like a soldier, as Paul just did there. Guys, these soldiers that James is writing to in Christ, they were losing heart. They were at spiritual war, and they were burdened. They were casualties. And James comforts them, and he comforts them back in James by issuing a command to them, not as a dictator, but as a comforting brother in Christ. He commands them, if you're suffering, he must pray. Guys, it literally can read, "Keep on praying." We are never to stop praying. This is a continual, ongoing going to God in prayer for everything. This is the solution that James points them to. Go to prayer. He points them to God. Pray. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Guys, the casting, that's a wonderful word. It's used in Acts 27 as Paul is about to be shipwrecked and this horrible storm comes. They're casting all that they can overboard to save weight. That's what he's saying there about your prayers. Cast them on God. Go to him. He is the comforter. He will give you comfort. Guys, our comfort's not found in worldly things. James doesn't say go to this or go to that. He says pray. Very simple. Pray. In fact, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit what in the Gospels? The Comforter. Prayer is essential. Because they were being crushed by these hard times. They were being persecuted from every single angle. He says to pray. Because it brings peace and it brings joy and it brings comfort. When you don't pray, you forfeit that peace. You forfeit that joy by trying to bear it yourself. Because we have a great high priest who sympathizes with us. We have a spirit that resides in us. Christ knows we're suffering, and he's compassionate. He suffered to the point of death on a cross. He knows, and he's there to comfort you. Guys, and the way he does that is through prayer and through his word. James already talked about being abiding in the word of God. Now he moves to the other important aspect, prayer. Prayer. Now, James has already established too that God is sovereign. God is unchangeable, all-knowing. He's completely in control of all things. So where do our prayers line up with that? It's a question most people ask, or even maybe not ask, but think about. If God is in control, why do we pray? Why should we pray? God's going to do what he wants. And he will. His will be done. But this was, as studying this week, I came across a man, a preacher, who kind of helped me understand this. Guys, God has ordained the end. And this is a simple way to help understand God is sovereign, but yet we are called to pray. God has ordained the end. And he has ordained the means in which he carries out that end. Every aspect. One of those means that he uses is what? Prayer. The prayers of a righteous man, as James says. He uses those prayers to accomplish his end. He has ordained not only the end, but the means. And we see examples from this in Scripture. God chooses those whom he saves. He calls them, right? The end is salvation. But what is the means? Faith and repentance. That's the means in which he is sovereign over in order to accomplish an end. We see Christ on the cross. The end was salvation to fulfill the Father's will. But what was the means? He sent his Son to live a perfect life, to keep the law, to die, to be resurrected. He has means to carry out an end. He has called each of us to be conformed to the image of Christ. What is the means in which he ordains for that to happen? Obedience. The end goal is Christ's likeness. The means is what? Obedience. He ordains the end, and he ordains the means. And he reaches his end through means that he ordains. Guys, and one of those is prayer. One of those is answering prayers. He uses prayers to achieve his end goal. Now, Romans 12, 1 and 2 speak of presenting our bodies, conforming our minds, and even speaks of our wills being conformed to God's will. A righteous man, one who is obedient to the word, obedient to Christ, his will be bent to God's will. Therefore, when he prays, his prayers are going to be godly. His requests are going to be godly. His mind is going to be clear. And he uses those prayers to accomplish an end. I thought that was just wonderful. We are called to pray for a purpose. No, we can't change God's mind, but if we're in tune with his will, then that's the means in which he carries out his ends. That's wonderful. You can't even wrap your mind around that goodness. But that's what he does. He uses our prayers. And one of those ways, guys, he says here, praying when you are suffering. If you are suffering, you must pray. He adds another at the end of this. Is anyone cheerful? And he never really, as soon as he says this, he goes right back to verse 14, continuing with those who are sorrowful. But he tags this at the end of verse 13. Is anyone cheerful? This means well in the soul. Is anyone merry? And there's a couple things that this could mean. This could mean, one, that these were stronger Christians. Maybe they weren't struggling. Maybe they weren't as burdened with life, persecutions of life. Or second, these are ones that are already comforted. These were ones who were suffering or who were weak, but now are comforted. Either way, he commands them, if you are cheerful, if you are well in the soul, you are to sing praises. He is to sing praises. As even this is a form of a prayer, of thanksgiving, of gratefulness. Praises means psalms here. This is where we get the word psalm for the psalms. It's praise and adoration towards God. So there were some here, either were not weakened by these persecutions or were weak and were already comforted. He commands them to sing praises. Both are to pray. One is to pray for comfort. One is to pray for thanksgiving to God. Now these spiritually and mentally weak ones here that were just struggling under life's hardships and persecutions, deep in their souls, they were burdened, they were weighed down, hurting, and they couldn't even rise above it probably. They were just at rock bottom, as we would say. He calls them to pray. That's their strength. In verse 8, he says, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts. Because that strength comes through prayer. Whatever your situation is, whether you're cheerful and are singing praises, whether you're sorrowful and suffering, the answer is you need prayer. That's the solution. Does prayer mark your life? So establishing the need for it, he moves to our second point here in verse 14, the help it brings, the help from prayer. He says, is anyone among you sick? Because this is where it can be difficult to understand this passage. We've got to understand what he means by sick. Now, some take this to say that if you pray hard enough, you can, if you have enough faith, and you can heal someone and make them feel better. God, that's not James's point here. And false teachers use such doctrines like that by taking verses out of context. We've got to look at what sick means here. What does James mean when he says sick? Is it physical healing? Though that happens in Scripture, the healing of those who were sick physically. But guys, remember, his meaning here is those who are in weak spiritually. Those who are struggling spiritually. Here, sick means weak or feeble, without strength. It is used multiple times in the Gospels to refer to physical illness. But throughout the epistles, it's used 14 times to refer to emotional or mental or spiritual weakness. All the usages of the epistles but three speak to spiritual weakness. So guys, that's what James is meaning here by this word, sick. They were spiritually sick. They were hurting. They were suffering. Guys, and there's passages that back this up. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's passages that back this up, and guys, this is why it's so important to even know what the context is, know what James is meaning. He has a purpose in writing this. He's just not going at random. It flows in the context of this letter. But we see the same word, the same meaning in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. He says, therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He's speaking of being weak spiritually. Chapter 13, just a page over, 13 verse 9. It says, for we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. It speaks of those who are weak in the faith, weak in spiritual terms, those who are suffering. In fact, and you don't have to turn there real quick, but Romans 14:1 says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. So there's those who are in times weak, those who are in times struggling, who are hurting. That's what James is addressing here. Those who just couldn't take it anymore from life's burdens of persecution. Because he's not talking about healing one who has a cold or a broken arm, but one who has a distressed soul. It's all to do with spiritual suffering. Now, are we to pray for those who are sick? Yes, absolutely. James is not condemning that by no means. That's just the context in which he's writing. Does God use prayers for praying for people who are sick? Absolutely. But the context here that James is speaking of is spiritual weakness. They had lost the ability to endure alone. They were exhausted at rock bottom. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So with that in mind, he commands them here, is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church. He must call as an imperative. It's a command to call someone alongside with, to walk it with you. And specifically, he says, go to the elders of the church. This is part of the calling and the duty of a pastor or an elder, to be there for those who need help. And he's telling these that are suffering, you can't do it alone. Go to someone to help you. Call them alongside you at your hip so they may be able to help you in that situation. And he specifically calls out these elders here. Call upon them. Go to them for help. And he says, and they are to pray over you. Now, there's no magical words that the elders pray. There's no power, no ritual that he's speaking of. They simply pray with the ones who are struggling. They pray over them. They're there, part of their ministry, part of a pastor's ministry, an elder's ministry, is to help those who need help, to shepherd, to encourage, to comfort, and to pray for them. He not only calls the individual to prayer, but the elders to prayer, the leaders to prayer. In a second, he's going to call the whole congregation to prayer. That's how vital it is in the church. That's how vital it is. Go to those who are strong. Allow them to pray for you. Guys, and one mistake I believe in our day is so many, not saying Christians, but just in general, so many run to psychologists and counseling sessions and things such as that. Now, there's a time for biblical counsel, absolutely. But if you just go to worldly things like that, all you're going to get is opinions from human wisdom. That's what you're going to get. Because when we're burdened like this, the answer is not counsel sessions. The answer is prayer sessions. That's what a Christian goes to. Now, yes, there's biblical counseling and that's needed, absolutely. But guys, our first step should be prayer. We should have more prayer sessions. We should have calluses on our knees from praying so often. Some of the reformers would pray 3 to 4 hours every morning. That's how devoted they were to prayer. And that's how important it is. Don't take it for granted. And don't try to take it to those who try to fix it with earthly means. Take it to those who fix it with God. Take it to God, who is the one who can fix it, who can give you comfort. And another means in which he does that is those who are in leadership, those who are spiritually strong, go to them and let them pray with you. Call them alongside you. Now, this doesn't mean that these elders don't struggle. They're weak sometimes. That's why you have fellow elders. That's why you have fellow pastors to help in those times. They're not above it. But they are to be devoted to prayer. Acts tells that to the scriptures you are to be devoted, and to prayer you are to be devoted. In Galatians 6:2 even says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. As a pastor, as an elder, you are to come alongside those who are hurting. Pray with them. Help them. Now, guys, here at this church, we have myself and two elders and two deacons, guys, who are available. Aaron said this morning. I want to echo it, guys. If you need help, call one of us alongside you. We can pray for you, encourage you, whatever you need. That's one of the part of the calling to the ministry. Don't bear it alone. Call upon us. We want to help you. We want to be available to comfort you or encourage you or to pray for you, whatever it may be. And James calls upon these elders, and he calls upon those who are suffering. Go to them for help. Because if you're struggling, don't go it alone. Go to your leaders for prayer. They will help you, they will bear it with you, and they will pray for you. He says, call upon these elders, and they're to pray over him. And he concludes by saying, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This is another term that we can get very confused on. What does he mean by an anointing them with oil? Now, there's two words that are used for anointing here in Scripture, and one is krio, which means it's a sacred religious ceremony. And you find that throughout Scripture. But the other word is just a common, simple word, alphio, which means to rub or to cover over. It's a simple word used in just average conversations. They anointed Jesus' body. They anointed his feet. It's just a common word. So here, this word that's used here is not the ceremonial, religious word. It's just a common word to mean to rub in or to cover over. People would use it to put on their guest's head like a fragrance to comfort them, to encourage them. After a bath, your skin would be dry. They would use this oil to lavish their dry skin, to refresh their dry skin. And this is what I believe that James is meaning here when he says anointing them with oil. It's metaphorically using this term that they would be familiar with, meaning to rub in encouragement and comfort in these lives that are struggling. Now there is, again, a term that is used for ceremonial things, but that is not the word used here. This word is a common word, a simple word to mean to rub in. So metaphorically, and I guess the elders could rub in oil. I'm not saying that either, but metaphorically, guys, he's painting a picture. Go to these elders, they'll pray for you, and they will literally or metaphorically encourage you all over. They will lavish their grace upon you. They will lift you up. In fact, it could read this way in this verse. It says, call upon the elders of the church. They are to pray over him after having anointed him with oil. After having anointed him with oil. Guys, they would encourage first and then pray. Guys, by tending to their flock, the weak and the hurt, they would encourage and strengthen them. Guys, whether it was correcting or whatever they needed, and then they would pray for them. Guys, this paints a picture of part of the ministry of an elder or a pastor or even a deacon. Encourage, strengthen, by rubbing in encouragement on them and then praying for them. Just as you would rub oil on a dry, hurt body, the elders would rub comfort into these struggling Christians' dry souls. I love James's imagery here. And it flows perfect with the context. It speaks of the intimacy between the leaders in the congregation, those who are struggling and those who are strong that can be there at their aid to help them. It's a wonderful picture of intimacy in the congregation and within prayer. And he says, do so in the name of the Lord. This is a common term used. It means done in his will. To do something in the name of the Lord is to do something that he would have done, to pray the things that when Christ would pray for. Guys, and he really gets to do it not in our name. We don't have the ability. We don't have the power. It's not our will. It's in the name of the Lord. Look at Christ even as the example. How many times did he comfort those who were hurting? He wept with people over death of loved ones. He hurt. He cried. He comforted his disciples over and over and over because he knew what they were going to endure. Christ is the comforter, and he sent the comforter, the Spirit, to reside in their lives. Because that's part of the love of Christ. He hurts with those who hurt. He comforts those who hurt. That was in his whole earthly ministry. He comes alongside us when we need help. He answers our prayers and comforts us. That if you were hurting or struggling, go to those who God has put in your life to help you. Call them alongside you. Allow them to bear that burden with you. And even as pastors and elders, we must be devoted to helping those who are hurt and are weak. We are to come alongside those who are hurting and help them. So he not only tells us the need for praying, he tells us the help that it brings, even from others that God puts in our lives. Thirdly, he tells us the promises of prayer. Verse 15 says, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick." In this verse, we're going to see three promises, three wonderful promises from the Lord. He says, "And the prayer offered in faith." The prayer that is given either by the individual or the elders is offered in faith. Guys, this is so important. James has already kind of spoke on this in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "But he must ask in faith without any doubting." Guys, when we go before the Lord in prayer, there can be no doubt. There can be no, "Well, I don't know if he'll answer this," or "I don't know if he hears me." Guys, there can be no doubt. A full assurance, he says. The prayer offered in faith without any doubt. He says, first promise, will restore the one who is sick. The "will restore" is a promise. He will restore those. It means to save or to make whole again. The one who is sick, the one who is empty, the one who has no energy, the one who is exhausted, he will restore you through that prayer. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't leave you broken. He will restore you. In the picture of this word "sick" in the secular dictionary, it paints a picture of a tired soldier who has seen too many battles. They are mentally and physically just drained. They're at the bottom. They're hurting. That's the picture that this sick paints. Guys, these soldiers in Christ were at their lowest. And James comforts them by promising them, go before him in prayer. Number one, he will restore you. He will give you that joy again. He will give you that peace again. Because these prayers are the answers to those who are defeated and burdened. They give spiritual strength to take on another day. Notice that James doesn't say abandon your post. Right? He says, be patient, endure, pray, and you will be restored to your strength. Because they were weighed down. Again, we can't even imagine the persecutions that they were going through. Guys, to meet in a congregation like this may have meant when they left, they would lose their head. We can't understand that quite yet. Again, I believe it's coming. But even us, guys, we suffer still. If you affiliate yourself with Christ, in some form, you are weighed down. Go to him. He will restore you. And I love the second part of this verse leading into the second promise. He says, and the Lord will raise him up. Who gets the glory? It ain't us who pray. It's not our magical prayers. Who does this? The Lord. He gets the glory. It's his means, it's his purposes, it's his comfort. We are his vessels, his children, and he comes to our aid. We are not the source. We don't hold the power of prayer. It's all of God. And he promises us a second promise. The Lord will raise him up. This means to awaken or to set upright again. What do trials of life do to us? They weigh us down. And what does he say? The prayers that are offered in faith, he will raise you up. You will be at attention again. Because even a tired soldier, even in verse 8, when it speaks of strengthening your heart, it speaks to a soldier who is at attention, who is straight up waiting for the Lord. And what do trials do? They weigh down on you. They burden you. And what does he do? He brings you back up to attention. He gives you that strength you need. Apart from him, there is no comfort. There is no strength. That's why James points them not to a counseling session or psychologist, or not even to James himself. He says, go before the Lord in prayer. He will raise you up. He will restore you. Because that's two promises there we can't wrap our minds around. But he does it because he promises us this. These words are in indicative form, which means they're a fact. It's truth. He promises us this. He will set us upright again. Let's never take prayer for granted. Spiritual battles will weigh on you. They will burden your heart. But the Lord promises through prayer, he will restore the weary. Either of the individual, of the prayers of the elders, he will restore. The very weary soldier will once again be at attention. God's end is restoration, and the means in which he carries that out is prayer. Now, can physical problems, physical illness cause us weariness? Absolutely. Do we pray for those? Absolutely. We're not promised that we'll be healed of those, but we're promised of comfort in that situation. James didn't promise that their trials would be gone, that these persecutors would go away. He didn't promise that. But in the midst of it, you would be comforted. That's his promise. And he adds there another third promise. He says, and if he has committed sins, because I know, and we all can relate to this, when we're at our lowest, we tend to grab temptation more. We're weak. We're prone to temptation. That's why he uses the word if. It's not every case, but he says, if one has committed sins. Maybe complaining of your trial, maybe anger, maybe dabbling into worldly things to numb your mind from the pain, whatever it is. Trials tend to lead us to sin, or maybe we're suffering because we're in ongoing sin. Either way, what does he promise us here? And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. That's the third promise. Part of praying is the confession of sin. Maybe it's sin that you are struggling with. Go to the ones who can help you. Go to the ones who can even correct you at times, but encourage you to confess those sins and to guide you in prayer. But he promises us you will be forgiven. Because that's God's mercy on display. As in, even on an unbeliever side of it, maybe you're struggling with assurance, or maybe you don't know that you're saved, or maybe you know I'm not saved. Go to the one who is forgiving sins. Believe in Christ. He is the source. As there's nothing in yourself that can bring you to this joy or this peace or the forgiveness of sins. It is found in Christ. He is the one who forgives sins. By crying out in faith, by believing in Christ, in his perfect life, and his sacrifice on the cross, and is resurrected, you will be saved. That's where our hope is laid in. Believe on Christ and you will be forgiven. Whether you're a believer who is struggling and burdened, confess your sins, you will be forgiven. Or you're an unbeliever who is not saved, confess your sin, put your faith in Christ, and you will be forgiven. 1 John promises us this. I love this passage. You don't have to turn there. I just want to read it real quick to you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. Notice, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The source of that forgiveness, that promise, is not in the prayer of the man. It's not in the man, it's in God. Even in chapter 2, he reminds us of a great advocate we have. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for those of the whole world." In prayer, he not only will raise us up, restore us, but if we've sinned and we're faithful to confess those sins, he will forgive you. What a promise. Three promises, actually, just in that one verse, and they're all centered around prayer. Three promises. Guys, and even in Psalm 51, I'm going to read that real quick too. Don't turn there. But in Psalm 51, David had sinned and he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Renew a steadfast spirit within me. "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." David was burdened with sins. Is restore me, renew in me. He is the source of that strength, that comfort. And if you are struggling, if you are weighed down, pray. If you need help, go to the elders. Come to me. Come to someone who is spiritually strong that you look up to for help. They will comfort you. But Christ is the one who will restore you. Christ is the one who will raise you up. And Christ is the one who will forgive you. As we've seen marvelous things of prayer, our need for it, the help that it brings, and even the promises in it. Fourthly, he tells us the fellowship in prayer. It comes with a fellowship. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." Because prayer doesn't stop with the individual and prayer doesn't stop with the elders. He now addresses the whole congregation. He says, "Therefore, knowing the blessings that come from prayer, he says, confess your sins to one another." As this means to profess it or to admit it. Sin can cause a huge part in our weaknesses. But part of fellowship is honesty. Confess that to one another. Help them bear that. What he's saying. As Christians, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a family. We are called to admit our struggles to others so that they can help. They can pray for you. They can encourage you. And they can correct you even if need be. We all need it. We all have times of low. We all have times of weaknesses that we need help. James is saying not only go to the leaders, go to the entire congregation so they can help you. Guys, we are not lone rangers. We're not called to take it on by ourselves. That's one of the purposes of church, one of the many purposes, but to cling to our fellow brothers and sisters and to lean on each other. Because if you don't, the sin, these problems, they can consume you. They can bring great discipline on your life. They're dangerous if left alone and by yourself. They must be brought to the light. Honesty and prayer and confession is part of fellowship. It's part of fellowship. Because fellowship is not just drinking coffee and telling stories. That's wonderful and important. But it's by bearing with one another. It's pouring your lives into one another. Being honest with one another. It says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Pray for one another as the entire body is to be in prayer for one another. Prayer works. Prayer is how we can show love for one another. We are to be actively praying. And he gives a word here, so that you may be healed. Is healed, again, is not physical healing, but it's spiritual weakness brought to strength. It's depression brought to joy. It's a burdened heart brought to peace. What he means there, but you will be healed. You will be restored. You will be raised up. You will be forgiven. The burden will be lifted off of you. There is a lot of service to be done in prayer. As you may not have the strongest arms to lift things. You may not have the deepest pocketbooks to help fund things. But every one of us should be devoted to prayer for one another. As you may not even be able to walk or bedridden, whatever the case may be, you can still pray. And he calls upon the congregation to pray for one another. Be there for one another. Help bear the burdens of one another. It will bring comfort, it will bring strength, and it will restore that struggling brother or sister. Guys, as believers, we are to fellowship this way. Not to be distant, but to pour our lives into one another. Leaning on each other, bearing one another's burdens, being honest with one another, and praying for one another. James starts this out by saying, among you. They were gathered together. And again, it could have cost them lives for gathering, but he says, among you. A few years ago, we know that our world was struck by COVID, and it brought a lot of problems, a lot of anxiety, a lot of depression, and a lot of issues. And one reason, I believe, amongst the Christian circle, the Christian church, why there was so much of that is because there was separation from the local church. There was isolation from the church. As we are not called to be alone, but to bear one another's burdens, to pour our lives into one another. In fact, 1 John 3:16 says, it speaks to the love that we are to have. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That means putting their needs before your own. And one way you can do that is by praying for them, bearing that with them. So guys, there's a sense of fellowship in prayer that we are to have. Confess to one another, pray for one another, help one another. And he ends it, lastly, in the end of verse 16, our last point, by showing the power of prayer. Now again, it's not with us. The power didn't lie with us, but in God. Verse 16b, it says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. He concludes this passage by showing the power of God in prayer. The effective prayer means it's the word where we get energy. It's energized. It's a passionate prayer. It's active praying. It's used 9 times in Scripture, and every time it shows what prayer is able to do. And of a prayer of a righteous man, this is one who is actively growing in Christ, actively in fellowship with Christ, an obedient Christian. A passion, and what he's meaning here is a passionate, heartfelt prayer offered in faith by one who is in Christ can accomplish much. Because that's a fact. It's emphatic, which means it's very strong. God brings his mighty power on lives through prayer. Again, we have no power with us, guys. It's not our magical word, but it's of God. And guys, we don't have time this morning to go through them, but I think there's like 15 reasons why God doesn't hear our prayers. And it's not that he just doesn't hear it, but he doesn't listen. And there's like 15 reasons. One of them is wrong motives. James has already established that. Doubt, remaining in sin. There's many reasons. So it's so important to know a prayer of a righteous man, one who is in tune with the will of God. That's what he means there. Is very strong. Guys, prayer works. It's not a magical wand. It's submitting to the will of God and bringing your request to God. For God to accomplish his will. So he says here, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Prayer is strong. And to even further nail down his point, the last 2 verses, he gives an illustration of Elijah. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah is used over 30 times in the New Testament. He would have been a hero of the faith to the Jews. They would have considered him one. Now he says he was a man like a nature, with a nature like ours, and he includes himself in this. And Elijah was a great prophet. He called down fire from heaven. He brought a drought to the land. He brought rain to the land. He was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind of fiery chariots. None of these Jews could affiliate themselves with that. So what does he mean here? He has a nature like ours. Why does he use this story as an example, as an illustration? And here's the reason. Because Elijah, Scripture records, was afraid at times. He was weak at times. He was alone at times. But he was a man of prayer. This fits perfectly as an illustration here that James brings to bear on these Jewish Christians. And this story we know is founded in 1 Kings chapter 17. We're not going to turn there, but we know the story of Elijah. But what's one thing that's interesting is in 1 Kings, it never mentions the prayer and it never mentions the duration of the drought. That's something we just read here in James. I think that's magnificent. James brings us revelation of a story in the Old Testament that we don't even know from the 1 Kings account. But he connects the dots here. He connects the prayer, connects the duration, all with these Jewish Christians who are suffering. Right? He prayed earnestly, it says, that it would not rain. That reads, he prayed prayer. A strong, passionate prayer. And he prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. There's the duration. 3 years and 6 months. Another reason why I don't believe this is spiritual healing here is this illustration wouldn't fit here. But it does perfectly with spiritual weakness. So he prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. Verse 18 says, then he prayed again and the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. So what's important here? I believe there's two reasons why James uses this. Number one, the Jews could relate to Elijah on the level of suffering. They were alone, they were weak, so was Elijah. Secondly, to show an example of what God does to weak souls through prayer. No rain for 3 years and 6 months. We can kind of relate to that around here. Dry land, the ground is parched, it's dry. Guys, and that here represents the dry and parched souls of those who are weak. John MacArthur writes in his commentary, the picture of rain pouring down on parched ground perfectly illustrates God's outpouring of spiritual blessings on dry and parched souls of struggling believers. Y'all see how this fits perfectly. These believers here, their souls were dried. They were tired. They were weak. They were exhausted. And just as God sent this rain to refresh the ground, he sends comfort to refresh these struggling believers. Elijah struggled. These Jewish Christians struggle. We struggle. And the comfort is found in him. And all of this is done through prayer. Prayer is powerful. Not within us, but because it lies in Almighty God's hands, who is all powerful. But guys, for our lives as believers, even today, even though we don't suffer this way, prayer is essential. It's just as important as studying the Word of God. They're both needed. They're the same coin with two sides. We need prayer because we struggle. And we are helped by prayer from others. And God promises us through prayer to comfort us and to restore us, and to forgive us. As a congregation, we are in fellowship in prayer. Confessing to one another, bearing one another's burdens, and we see God's power in prayer displayed here with an illustration of Elijah in a parched ground, and God pouring rain to a parched ground as he does to a parched soul. Is your life marked by prayer and prayer for others? Because maybe you're struggling, Maybe your hearts are burdened. Maybe you're at your rock bottom. Pray. Pray passionately, earnestly. Go before the Lord in prayer without any doubt. He will restore you. He will comfort you, and he will raise you up. And if even if you're struggling with sin, he can forgive you. Guys, if you're going at it alone, I urge you, go to someone for help. They will pray for you and with you. On the flip side of that, if someone comes to you, we must be there for them. We must have an active prayer life, not only for ourselves, but for others. As prayer is essential. And James comforts these struggling believers by telling them and commanding them, be Christians of prayer. That should mark each of our lives. It was said that James would have callus on his knees from praying so often. What a problem to have. That should be our lives as Christians. Pray without ceasing. In every season, be in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this text and how wonderful it is, how perfect it is. Father, you are compassionate. You know our struggles, and you comfort us in those struggles. Father, all the way from the beginning of calling us into salvation, all the way to the end of coming back for us and being with in glory with you. God, you sustain us, you save us, you sanctify us. It lies in you. But I pray that each and every one of us would be a Christian of prayer, that we would pray without ceasing, that we would pray for others, help others, and even when we need help, go to others for help in prayer. Lord, give us the strength. We know this power does not lie within us, but within you. Father, grow us this morning. Renew our minds, pierce our hearts, that we may be your children that is known by prayer. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for all that are here this morning. I pray that we would lean on each other, that we would confess to one another, that we would help bear with one another and pray for each other. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.